Let's look at a few verses along the lines of the subject of discipleship. Let's look first of all at John's Gospel, chapter 8. What I'd like to do is just look at a few simple verses that speak about the Lord's disciples and what characterizes them as disciples. So let's read first of all John 8 and verse 30 to 32. And as he spake these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So here we have the first scripture that speaks about disciples. And what marks them is that they continue in his word. So this is one of the leading features of one who is a disciple of the Lord Jesus. But let's look here. The Lord Jesus was speaking to the mass, and it says many believed. But as we find throughout Scripture that there's more than one way to believe the truth of God, we can believe it merely as a mental assent in our heads, and we can believe it with our hearts and our souls, and it will reflect in our lives. And so the Lord Jesus tests this kind of profession by saying, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. And this shows us that there are at least two kinds of disciples. There are disciples, and then there's disciples indeed. A disciple is simply someone who merely professes to be a follower of the teachings of the Lord Jesus. And one can profess to be a disciple and outwardly carry on following him and with his own for some time and not be real at all. Still, he could be classed as a disciple. But what marks one who is a disciple indeed is that he continues in his word. He continues in his word. Now you'll see that in the sixth chapter of John, where you find a great mass of people who are all called his disciples following. And then he speaks some certain lines of truth that test them as to their reality. And it says, then many of his disciples went back and followed no more. They proved to be not real at all. And then he turned to Peter, James, and John and some of the other apostles, and he said, will ye also go away? And Peter gave that wonderful statement when he said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of life. And so he proved, you see, by his statement there and then they're following him, that they were disciples indeed. Now, you know there's a difference between a disciple and an apostle. I'm sure you know that. As I said, a disciple is one who professedly follows the teachings of the Lord Jesus and may carry on amongst the Lord's people outwardly. But you'll find that in Luke 6, for instance, that among all the mass of his disciples, he chose out from among them 12 who should be his apostles. And so the apostles are disciples and something more. They have been given the office of apostleship. I say office because we learn from Acts chapter 1 that it was that. And they were given to, of course, be the foundation of the church later. We learn that from Ephesians chapter 2. And so I guess that little song that they sometimes sing in the children in the Sunday school is not exactly accurate when they say, there were 12 disciples. No, there were an awful lot more than 12. And we hope today that, we are here. And anyone, even to this very day, who professes to be a follower of the teachings of the Lord Jesus is a disciple. But we hope here tonight, this evening, that we're not just disciples, but we're disciples indeed. And so the Lord distinguishes very clearly here that there is a difference. And what characterizes a disciple indeed is he continues in his word. Now, to continue in his word is not the truth of Christianity. Why is that? Because the Lord Jesus never brought out the truth of Christianity. We find that in Hebrews chapter 6, that what his ministry is characterized or called is the word of the beginning of Christ. The word of the beginning of Christ. And there we're told to leave the word of the beginning of Christ and to go on to those things that pertain to Christian perfection. And the word of the beginning of Christ is what came out in Christ's ministry when he was here on earth. That is, what came out in what he ministered on earth in the four Gospels, particularly the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. That is, those things that pertain to being a good person in the kingdom, a good subject in the kingdom. That is, that we show love and forgiveness to one another, we do those things that he taught. Those are some of the things that would be characterized as his word. That is, it would embody the teachings that the Lord Jesus had. For instance, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And many other wonderful teachings that the Lord Jesus gave to the multitudes. Those are the things that would be embodied in this expression, my word. But then he goes on in verse 32 and he says, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now this is an advance on that. He says, ye shall know, not presently, because John's gospel stands apart from the other gospels in that it always has in view the buddings of Christianity. And now the truth of Christianity, as we know, comes out after Pentecost, when the Spirit of God came down in this world. And so in the epistles is where we get true Christianity. And what characterizes Christianity, as you probably know, two great things that characterize Christian standing and position, and that is that there is a living man that has gone into the heavens and is seated at the right hand of God. That's first. And secondly, that there is a divine person that has been sent down from him to indwell and link every Christian together, and that is, of course, the Holy Spirit. Let me say it more succinctly. There's a man in heaven and the Spirit of God on earth. That's what characterizes Christianity. And you'll find that there's a special vessel who's been saved and fitted for that work of bringing out the dispensation of Christian truth. And that's, of course, Paul. And there was two parts to his commission, as you know. That is, the preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ, and when he speaks of it, his gospel, and to enlighten all with the mystery. And those two things really follow those two things that characterize Christianity. You see, his gospel is all to do with a man that's gone into heaven and our place of acceptance in him where he is. And then the bringing out of the truth of the mystery of Christ in the church is all to do with the Spirit of God having come down here and linked into one unit the Christians as linked to Christ, the head in heaven. And so those two things that characterize Christianity correspond with the twofold commission that the Apostle Paul had. Now when he says in verse 32 here, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free, he's really talking here now of the body of Christian doctrine that was about to be brought out and taught, and the disciples, if they continued, would get all of this. It doesn't say that they would get it through the Lord's ministry. It doesn't say that they would get it through continuing in his word, but as they continued, there would be more light to be given through this special vessel that we were saying, Paul. And what comes out in the epistles would be the body of this truth. And the truth shall make you free. That is Christian truth. Okay? Christian truth is what makes one free from legal bondage. The Lord Jesus, when he came into this world, his ministry was never to deliver ones from Judaism. He came as a minister to the circumcision and to bring about a fulfillment of the promises given to the fathers if Israel would be only in a proper state to receive it. They weren't, they rejected him, and so those promises have been set in advance and are still in that way until they repent and are restored to him. And so the Lord's ministry did never set one free from Judaism and from legal bondage. That was left for the apostles, and what they taught really set one free from Judaism and brought them into the liberty of Christianity, which is what he's talking about here. Okay, that's the context, all right? But the point that I want to just focus on here now, I'm just looking at one principle from here. What characterizes his disciples, whether it was in Judaism or whether it's in Christianity, that is that they continue in his word. This is something that each one of us should be characterized by if we are disciples indeed. We continue in the word, and not just what he gave, but all the truth that has been brought out now. God wants us to walk in it, to practice the truth, and to enjoy it. To give up a certain aspect or line of truth that has come out in the epistles really does not show us to be much of a disciple, because we've become, we've picked and choosed what we want to walk in and what we like, and what we don't like we set apart. I remember listening to a man who was on the radio many, many years ago, and he said that when he went to a Bible seminary, college, whatever, when they were going through the epistle to the Corinthians, and when they got to chapters 12, 13, and 14, and particularly 14, which is to do with the exercise of the gifts in the assembly, that the teacher skipped all over it in about a few words, maybe 10 minutes worth of talk. And they went on with the next chapter, because he said, this really doesn't apply to us. Well, if that isn't an example of not continuing in all the truth that has been brought out, I don't know what else would be. That's an example of passing over and picking and choosing what you want. And he was saying that disparagingly, because he didn't believe that would be is right. All of the epistles and all of the truth, Christian doctrine, is for us to walk in and practice. Let's look on now in chapter 13 for another great feature that marks disciples. So it is first that we are to continue in his word, the practice of it. John 13, verse 34 and 35. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye love one another. So here we have another great feature, and that is that we love one another. There is a love for everyone with whom Christ has redeemed. A love for the brotherhood. That's normal and right and proper. Before this, the Lord had taught them that they should love their enemies. He never told them to love one another. Not until the night of his betrayal, when he knew that with him not being there, there might be a chance of some of them falling out with one another. And so he comes in with this word here, and what we speak of as his upper room ministry, and he says that you should love one another. And in doing so, all men would know that they are his disciples. And that is because when there is a happy state of fellowship among the brotherhood of the Lord's people, what happens is that it rings a very strong testimony to the world around. Mr. Bauman was one time said one time that there was a brother that was invited from certain church denomination to a conference of Christians and gathered to the Lord's name. And his report of it, when he went home to his wife, she said, well, how was it? What did you think of it? And he said, well, it was all okay. But one thing, they sure love each other a lot. They're up kissing each other and everything. Well, It does say greet one another with a holy kiss. We don't see that so much today as we did maybe 10 or 20 years ago. But that should be an expression of our love for one another. And by it, all men will know that we are truly a disciple indeed. So that's another thing that characterizes disciple. Let's look at chapter 15, John 15. And verse 8. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Abide, not continue, but abide in my love. Oh, there's another feature, a mark that would characterize the Lord's disciples, and that is that they would bear fruit to the glory of God the Father. Now, what is fruit bearing? What is that? What does it mean to bear fruit? How does one bear fruit? Well, you look all through Scripture, you'll see that men in Scripture are used, at least trees in Scripture, are used as a figure of men, and particularly fruit-bearing trees, because they bear some fruit for the Master. There's a value to them. And when Scripture wants to describe a worthless man, it will usually speak of a tree that, or a plant that doesn't really have much value to it, like thorns or thistles or bramble. And usually one that's characterized by that is one who's a worthless person, what they call a son of Belial or something like that. But here the Lord uses the figure of a vine in chapter 15 of John, and then he speaks about bearing fruit. But I ask again, what is it to bear fruit? How do we bear fruit? Well, fruit bearing is really the reproduction of the moral features of Christ in the saints. That's what it means to bear fruit. A reproduction of the moral features of Christ in the saints. It is not service. Many Christians think that if they get out and give out a lot of tracts and serve the Lord by preaching and doing missionary work and whatever else, that they're really being fruitful for the kingdom of God. They're serving the Lord for the kingdom of God, and it's going to be rewarded for doing all that. But fruit bearing is a little different. Fruit bearing is to do with the reproduction of the moral features of Christ coming out in the saints. And this is what God is looking for. Now he says that the Lord says that he is the true vine, and his Father is the husbandman. His Father is looking for fruit from us who are looked at as his branches. Herein is my Father glorified, if you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. Every disciple should be bearing fruit. That is, there should be the character of Christ coming out in the saints. The way in which he was as a man in this world should be seen in us. His lowliness, his grace, his kindness, his patience, and all that which characterized the Lord Jesus in his perfect pathway should be seen in the saints. And you'll find throughout the epistles, and this has been quite a happy search for me, is to find the different things that mention to do with the Lord's character coming out in the saints. Like, for instance, it will say now, and it's in Thessalonians, I believe it's 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and it says something to the fact that the Lord direct your hearts into the patient waiting for Christ, right? So that's not a proper translation, is it? It's not that, reading it the way the King James puts it, waiting for Christ, is that it gives you the idea that we should have patience to wait for the Lord to come, which in a sense is not far off what it's really bringing out. But he says, we have our hearts directed into the the patient waiting of Christ. It's not our patience waiting, it's His patience, and that we should have that same patience that He has. So it's called the patience of Christ, the patient waiting of Christ. And the point there is that the same character of patience that He has, waiting to come and claim His bride, we should have on this end as we wait for Him. And you'll find it comes out in obedience. Like it says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity everything to the obedience of Christ. I notice that there are certain modern translations think that doesn't sound just right, so they change it to bringing all things into obedience to Christ. That sounds better. You know, you should be obedient to Christ. That misses the thought altogether. If there should be obedience in the saints, but it's the same character of obedience that was seen in Him. So it says we should bring all these things into subjection and to the obedience of Christ. The same kind of obedience that He had. It was a willing obedience. They did it without grudging. And did what He did because it was a joy to do those things for His Father. That's the character of obedience that He had that should come out in the saints. It spoils it to just put obedience to Christ, although there should be obedience. But you'll find in the epistles that that we as Christians are ever called to be obedient to Christ. Isn't that interesting? Because in the epistles, and the church is seen as a spouse to Christ, as to be His bride. And you never find in Scripture exactly that a wife is enjoined to obey her husband, but rather to be subject to her husband and to follow his lead and so on. And so the church is not exactly ever called to be obedient to Christ. There's to be obedience to God, but we're to be subject to Christ. And it's just interesting that I don't think you'll find any place that says that we should be obedient to Christ, even though there's modern translations are trying to fix the sentences. They think it makes it more readable, and what they're doing is introducing error, or at least things that undermine really the thought in the passage. That verse that I was quoting anyway is 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And there's a number of those. I'm just thinking of now two of them. Patience of Christ, the obedience of Christ. You'll find in Philippians chapter 1, for instance, it talks about how that we should have the bowels of Christ. Well, bowels, you know, is to do with the affections, right? And we need to have the kind of affections that He had for those whom He loved. He came to minister. He used all of His energy and drew upon the resource of God's power for the help of all that He came into contact with. And yet never, ever drew upon it for His own need. That's incredible to me. He took a place as being a subject man. He had this reservoir of the power of God. And when He saw a man that was in need of maybe sick, He would just draw upon that and pour out blessing, the man would be healed. He saw a bunch of people that were hungry, had been not eaten for 3 days. My children talk about being starving if they miss a meal. 3 days they had continued with Him and they had not food. And His heart went out to them. He drew from that reservoir again, pulled down food for them. But He never, ever pulled down from the reservoir of God's power for His own need. He was subject and He wanted to feel what it was to be a subject man and waited for God the Father to put into His pathway those things. So for Himself, He knew what it was to be hungry and thirsty and weary and all the rest of it. I think it's interesting. The devil taunted Him and said, "Why don't you command these stones to be bread? You need something to eat. You haven't eaten for 40 days. He wouldn't do that because He hadn't a word from His Father. He was so perfect in everything that He did in His life. It's just remarkable. And these are some of the features of Christ. As you read the Gospels and meditate on it, how that He was never at fault. He never said one thing in a wrong tone of voice. When His disciples misrepresented Him, and often they did that, He never ever reprimanded them for what they did. He in patience turned them their hearts away from their mistake and their failure and turned it into blessing. And I mean, we could go on here all night and all the wonderful things that you see coming out in his life. And when you know the Lord has now gone back to heaven, and God has us here in this world as his disciples, and his main interest for us as being connected to him, the vine, is that we would produce fruit here in his absence. That is, that we would, the moral features of Christ would be perpetuated in the earth, even though Christ himself is not here. And that's God's intention to see in the earth. That's the Colossians side of the mystery. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That the world and the earth should see Christ in the saints in the way in which they move collectively. Well, I'm going on here. Let's read Luke 14 for a couple more. We'll go real quick here. Luke 14, verse 25. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said to them, If any man come after me and hate not his father, his mother, his wife, his children, his brethren, his sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And so here again he tests the multitudes, and here we find that he challenges them to what really characterizes a disciple indeed, and that is that he has a supreme love for the Lord Jesus that transcends all other loves, to the point, in contrast, that it would seem like it was hatred for these others. He's not teaching that there should be a literal hatred to our man's father, mother, and wife, and children, but that there should be a supreme love for the Lord Jesus and his claims in the life of the disciple, that in comparison to the love that we would naturally have for these others, who are, you know, those loved ones, it is like hate, because the Lord must be first. And this is what characterizes a disciple. And so in the claims of father, mother, and children, and so on, may press upon us, his claim must come first. The children may say, but we want to do this. But I look at the Word of God and I say, no, that would be damaging to your soul. That's worldly. That's something that the Satan can get a hold of and maybe lead you away. And so what do? I put the claims of Christ before that, and I say no, even though that may hurt them. You see what I'm saying? And that could be the father, the mother, the wife, the children, whatever the case may be. There's an example. A true disciple is going to put Christ and his claims before all other loves and claims. Now, verse 27 for a fifth characteristic, and that is, whosoever should doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Again, he says it. Now here, what characterizes a disciple of the Lord is that he bears his cross. This is not the Lord's cross. Sometimes you have hymn, or I've seen a hymn or two that talks about that, how we should bear his cross. That's not the point. It's bear our own cross, because everyone has a cross to bear. In that sense. Now, what does the cross stand for in Scripture? Well, just think of it now. The cross is what the world gave to the Lord Jesus. They hated him, they rejected him, and they turned him out of this world via the cross. And so it stands for the rejection of this world. And so for us to take up the cross and to identify ourselves with a cross is as much as saying as that we accept the path of rejection. Okay? You can't be a true disciple or a disciple indeed if you're not willing to accept rejection. The things that we teach in Christianity and to practice it is going to run in collision with everything to do with this world, and you're going to be rejected. If you think you're going to be popular and be a Christian, you can't do it. You can't do it. You must be ready and prepared to accept rejection. It's not a popular path that we're... And the Lord never presented it as being something popular. But he did say it would be happy and blessed if we kept close to him. And so he goes on in this 14th chapter. We won't have time here. And he gives a couple accounts of how and when he needs to be prepared. Okay, and there's some great preparations that need to be considered. There needs to be a commitment to go the distance and not be a quitter. There you get the illustration of a man who starts building a tower and says, "Oh, this is harder than I thought." And he gives up halfway through and everybody laughs at him. Do you want your Christian life to end up like that? You start out, "Yes, I'm back. I'm here for the Lord." And you're all fired up. A few months later, maybe you go up like a skyrocket and fizzle out. And then what? All those who saw, that is, of the world, wouldn't be your Christian brethren. Other disciples wouldn't laugh and mock. But the world watching all that says, "Huh, there he goes again." No, that's not Christianity. We need to sit down and count the cost. And the cost is going to be great. There's no cost to getting saved, but there's a great cost in following Christ. It's going to cost a lot. And you need to be prepared to pay the price to go the distance.